how he builds his body. Last week we looked at how important it was that we be a church that understands what worship is, and that we be a church that, with everything that's in us, we worship the Lord. That's not just something we attend, it's something we are. We are a worshiping people. This morning, we're going to look at a second element, and this will come up several times as we go through the book of Ephesians, so we will look at it several times. But it's the grace of God. And why we have to be a church that embraces the grace of God for all that it is and with all that we are. And that we would be able to say, not out of any kind of pride or any kind of arrogance, but out of simply our purpose and our focus, that we are a church committed to the grace of God. So we're going to look at the importance of grace. And we're going to study from the first chapter of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Let me give you an explanation of this set of verses so you understand. So as I read it and as you read along, you have a feel for what's happened here. Paul had given his normal salutation. When he writes a letter, he begins with a phrase similar to this: Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he begins his letter. We will look at verses 3 through 14. The translators of the Bible have a difficult time with this passage, not because it can't be translated, but it's a run-on sentence. It's one of the longest sentences in the Bible. We're not sure where to punctuate it, so when we put it in English, we don't know where to put a comma or a period or a colon, because the ideas just keep flowing. One flows into the next, which flows into the next, which makes it difficult to preach. I thought if he wrote a run-on sentence, I could do a run-on sermon. Let me read this passage. And as we read through it, watch for what he says about the grace of God. Being reminded that the grace of God is more than just the word grace. The grace of God is his goodness towards us. Anything God does for us is his grace. We don't deserve it. We haven't earned it. He is simply gracious. So the word grace occurs several times in this, but the description of the grace of God saturates Paul's thinking here. And it's significant to me that as he pondered the grace of God, it resulted in what he said in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." It resulted in worship. Let me read this passage and then we'll try to draw some conclusions from it. Beginning in verse 3, Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to the adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. And in all wisdom and insight he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him also, you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory." Let's take a moment and define grace. This evening we, Lord willing, will elaborate on this more, on our understanding of grace. I'll take just a moment this morning to define it, and then we're going to draw observations from this passage of how grace works in our lives. There's five we'll look at this morning. But first of all, how do we understand grace? If all we use is the dictionary definition of grace, it's accurate, but frankly, I think it's inadequate to fully comprehend and cooperate with what grace is. Normally, grace is defined as the unmerited favor of God. That is accurate. It is the unmerited favor of God. But there's more to grace than that. There's more to our understanding of grace than just unmerited favor of God. His unmerited favor does something. It's not only what it is, it's what it does. And then our understanding of grace requires us to know how do we respond to it. So I've tried to define it myself. Let me give you my definition. You take it home and see if you can improve on it. I would define grace as this. It's God's unlimited goodness freely manifested to us in Christ, whereby He motivates and empowers us to know Him, serve Him, and glorify Him as we wholeheartedly trust in Him. Here's the three elements of this attempt to define grace. First of all, what it is. God's grace is unlimited. It is freely bestowed goodness. And we'll see this morning in Ephesians 1, 7 through 8, it says, "In Him also we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved." He freely bestows grace. He is not stingy with it. The bottom line, grace is the unmerited, unlimited goodness of God. Second aspect of our understanding of grace, though, is that God's grace is active in our lives. It's doing something. In Philippians 2:13, Paul describes the work of God in our lives by saying, "It is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure." So God is not only good, but His goodness is dynamic. His goodness is present. It is working in us, and we can identify it. And it changes us. One man defines grace as God giving you the desire and the ability to do God's will. And we see that described in the Scripture. God is good, and His goodness does something among us. Grace requires a response. We are not passive towards God's grace. We respond to God's grace. Now, we don't add anything to it. There isn't anything we can do to get it. But we can resist it. We can fall short of it. We can fall from it. We can respond inappropriately to the grace of God, and we can respond correctly to it. Fundamentally, we respond to the grace of God by faith. But as we see in Hebrews 11, faith works itself out in a variety of ways. Sometimes faith works itself out by you just sitting back and letting God take over. And that's what God wants you to do, is you trust Him in that circumstance. And then the next circumstance, the faith is worked out by doing something, by taking action, by working out obedience. So faith is not passive. Faith is not idle. Faith, though it's multifaceted, you're constantly trusting God, and when it's all over, God gets the glory, not you and your faith. But we respond by faith, wholehearted faith. Now, what are these five workings of faith that Paul describes in this chapter, or in this passage? The first one he speaks of is that God's grace has made us holy and blameless. The working of grace in a congregation is to make us holy and blameless. He says in verse 4, "Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him." Now, this is where the translation gets a little tricky. In your English translations, there's variation on where they put the period, where they end that sentence. I'm using the New American Standard this morning. I prefer that translation. It puts the period after the phrase, "made us holy and blameless." But the King James, for example, and other translators conclude the sentence by adding the next phrase, in love. Both fit. You can end this sentence with the phrase, in love, or you can use it to start the next sentence. Theologically, it doesn't change the interpretation. And I think both of them work. This morning, though, as we think about holiness, I've chosen to take the phrase in love and assume that it's the conclusion of this phrase. He said he has chosen us before the world was ever created. He chose us. The infinite foresight, the infinite foreknowledge of God chose us. And here's the reason why, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Not holy and blameless in our own opinion, but holy and blameless in His sight. I was reflecting on this last night. That's an incredible idea, that God would look at you and me and say, there's no blame. There's no condemnation. All the accusations of the devil coming along, all the accusations of mankind coming along, all of our own self-accusations and self-condemnation. And our Father looks and says, there's no condemnation. That's the grace of God. Now, the holiness of God, there's a lot involved with that. Holy means set apart for a certain purpose and for a certain person. We are set apart for Him to be holy and blameless in love. Three aspects of that, at least. And we see them described in Romans 12, 9, where Paul says, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what's evil, cleave to what's good. If we're going to be a holy church, if we're going to cooperate with the grace of God as it works in our midst, we've got to realize it is leading us to abhor evil, cleave to what's good, and have sincere love. First thing, abhorring evil. You know, we live in a day and age in which evil is tolerated. Evil is condoned. It's legalized. But the grace of God working in our midst is leading us to abhor evil in all its varied manifestations. We abhor those things that damage relationships. We abhor those things that don't honor Christ. We abhor that tendency towards materialism and worldliness. We abhor that tendency towards complacency. And we abhor pride in any of its manifestations. We abhor evil. But the absence of evil is not the full expression of holiness. We abhor evil, and then Paul says we cling to what's good. We take the trailer of our life, hook it up to His hitch, and we allow Him to pull us into goodness. The grace of God participates in our midst and leads us to make choices that are good. They're right. They're pure. They're true. You know, we get a phone call the other night, and one of our elders has just been put in a difficult situation. Holiness would lead us to answer it by saying, what is the good thing we can do? Grace is leading us to do those things that are right. But I want to suggest that holiness goes further than just abstaining from bad things and being busy doing good things. Holiness ultimately, in its mature development, leads us to do things that are loving. True goodness is not just it's not just doing nice things, it's doing passionate things, compassionate things. And that's the mark of a believer. We have been set apart for Christ, and Jesus said, this is what proves you're My disciple. John 13, He said, they'll know you're My disciples if you have love for one another. Let me say parenthetically too, holiness is not the result of any human effort, any human discipline. It is the limitless, lavished grace of God which produces holiness. Any effort or diligence on our part is simply a response of a grateful, dependent heart which gladly relies on the Savior's grace. Holiness is something He produces. But if we're going to be a church that takes grace seriously, we've got to take holiness seriously. Grace produces holiness. Here's my challenge to us as a church. Will we be a church dedicated to holiness, hating evil in all its varied manifestations, clinging tightly to what's good and pure, and excelling in love? Will we make that commitment? We're going to be a church built on grace. We've got to. Second work of grace that Paul talks about here. By God's grace, we are adopted as sons. Verses 5 and 6, he says, in love, he predestined us to the adoption of sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. First implication of this is that sonship implies a relationship with the Father. By the grace of God, the Holy Spirit's been put in our lives. And in Romans 8, 15, Paul says that the Spirit, as he works in us, enables us to cry out to God as Abba, Father. We're no longer the paupers, the beggars, the little outcasts in the street. We have been brought into the palace. We dine with him at the banqueting table, and we know him as our Father. Adoption as sons implies significance. We are no longer the little paupers out in the streets of sin. We are brought into the palace of God, and there we find significance as sons of God. As a young believer, I was in my late teens, early 20s. I was coming through the... You know, there's a lot of damage that happens during your teenage years when it comes to your self-image. And I had plenty that happened to me. And I really had a low opinion of myself. One day I read this passage that we're looking at this morning, these verses 3 through 14, and I decided I'm going to commit that to memory. I'm going to ponder that passage, and I'm going to let those truths saturate my thinking about who I am. And my significance took a quantum leap from one of inferiority to one of I'm complete in Christ. As I began to claim these truths, this principle of being a son added to that significance. And as the church, we don't tolerate opinions, low opinions of the church. We are sons of God. Now, that's the grace of God that made us that. We don't boast in and of ourselves, but the goodness of God gives us significance. Sonship implies family relationships. If we are sons of God, we really are brothers and sisters with one another. And we're to treat each other in that way. And a final implication, there is an inheritance. We don't experience all of it now. Somewhere in the future, God has an inheritance for us. In fact, Paul comes back to this idea in verses 11 and 12 where he says, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined. I mean, before God ever created the world, he predestined that those who believe in Christ one day would share in an inheritance. And he's going to work out everything according to his counsel to see to it gets done. And so we focus not only on how do we work out holiness here, but how do we look forward to the inheritance that one day we'll have. We're sons of God. Here's my challenge to Trinity. Will we be a grace church? Will we be a church dedicated to our standing and our privilege as sons of God that's brought about by the grace of God? Will we love and honor our Heavenly Father? Will we live out our significance? Will we treat one another as brothers? And will we live with an eye towards our eternal inheritance and not mess around with all the cheap frills of this world, but lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven? A third work of grace that God does in every congregation is that God's grace releases us from sin. Verses 7 and 8, Paul says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he has lavished upon us. That idea of redemption draws on an Old Testament picture in which a family member would come to the aid of someone who has been harassed or oppressed by an enemy or a creditor and would redeem them, would pay the ransom, and would set them free. So we have been redeemed and we have been forgiven. And the Greek word forgiven means released. The debt is paid. Implications of this are incredible. We no longer walk around in that weak, I guess we just have to commit our sins and tolerate sin. We walk in victory. There is grace gives us a power in which we no longer justify sin, but we live in victory over it. We struggle with temptation. We wrestle with the flesh. And obviously the devil is busy trying to knock us off course. But the grace of God has released us. The grace of God through Christ and His death on the cross has we've been redeemed and we're released. The church that walks in grace walks in victory. And here's my challenge. Will we be a church that takes redemption seriously? Will we stand firm in our freedom from sin? And when we're tempted by it, we appropriate the power of God to have victory over it? And will we live with total allegiance to our Redeemer? Fourth implication, or fourth work of grace that Paul talks about, verses 9 through and 10, is that God's grace, or by God's grace, we know and fulfill God's purposes. Let me read this passage. This was, you get tongue-tied reading this one, but let me just listen as these ideas unfold. In all wisdom and insight, He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. Let me define a few terms and help us get a handle on what Paul's thinking here. Wisdom. When Paul talks about wisdom, he's talking about that ability to see things as they really are. That ability to distinguish between what's true and what's false, what's lasting and what's temporal, what's genuine and what's artificial, what's permanent and what's just transitory. Wisdom has that capacity of seeing what is real. And insight is the ability to make right decisions, right choices now. So God has given the church and individual believers wisdom and insight. In fact, in Colossians 1, 9 and 10, he prays that now that God would give us wisdom and understanding, that by the grace of God we can grasp what is true and then we can make decisions based on what we know to be true. We aren't left in this idle, aimless existence, but we have guidance from God. And then he talks about the mystery of His will. The idea of mystery is that we think a mystery is something where there's a lot of suspense. We don't know what's going to happen. We're kind of spooked by it. We like to read mystery novels and go to mystery movies. But mystery in the New Testament was the idea of something being hidden. Something's behind the door. We don't know what it is. And then when the doors are open, it's in plain view. And that's what He did in Christ. At one time, it was not understood, but in Christ, the mystery has been made clear. We know what the purpose of God is. Here, he describes it as the summing up of all things in Christ. One day, in the future, God is going to sum everything up in Christ. And there will be an administration. The word is stewardship. The idea of He is going to manage it. Just put this in perspective. Before the creation of the world, God predestined that He would have a vast family of children. He created the earth, formed the human race, and then this F5 tornado came through called sin. Totally leveled it. That didn't stop the purpose of God. In His foreknowledge and in His wisdom, He began to repair this thing. Through Abraham, He said, I will bless all the nations. I will give you a family, and that family, out of that will come a seed, and they will bless all of the nations. And so He starts the Jewish race and gives them a covenant. But the intention was never that it would stay with the Jews, but ultimately the entire planet would have an opportunity to respond to the grace of God. And so He worked His plan. And then Christ came, died on the cross for our sins, rose again, and commissioned the church. And through the church, he is taking this message to every ethnic group, every dialect, every family line, every nation, to give those people the opportunity to hear Christ. And the scriptures teach us that representatives from all of those groups of people will one day be standing before God in heaven, worshiping at the throne. Amen. So what's he doing in the meantime? As he, between now and the summing up of all things in Christ, he's taking the gospel to the nations. That's what's on the heart of God. You know, God is not primarily concerned about whether the building is painted and the parking lot's repaired. I mean, that is important to God. We are stewards of His. But in the grand scheme of things, the purpose of God is to see to it that the message of Christ is taken to all mankind. And when that has been fulfilled, Jesus is able to come. It says in Matthew 24. There will come a period of time, I think it's in the foreseeable future, evil will rise like we have never seen it happen in human history and do everything it can to demolish the church. Persecution will increase. We will probably experience it. That's part of the plan. Jesus comes and rescues His church, establishes His reign, judges all evil, casts all the rebellious angels and all rebellious mankind into eternal hell, and everyone who has placed faith in Christ will be brought into His glorious kingdom. He sums it all up in Christ, and Christ will reign unopposed. That's His purpose. That leaves a challenge for us as a congregation. It leaves a challenge for every congregation. Will we embrace God's grace as He gives us wisdom and insight to participate in His purpose of seeing the gospel taken to all mankind? That's what His grace is doing. That's where He's leading. Finally, Paul says that God in His grace has sealed us with the Holy Spirit to make certain His purpose is fulfilled. In verses 13 and 14, Paul says, "In Him you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance." This inheritance we spoke of a few minutes ago. There's a pledge. There's a guarantee that's been made. Now here's what it is. God, in His grace, has given the Holy Spirit to dwell in the church. And the presence of the Holy Spirit in our midst is proof that this is going to happen. When it says we are sealed, the sender of a letter in the first century would seal it to indicate it was authentic and that it was intact. No one had tampered with it. Also, tattoos were used in religious cults, and those tattoos would be referred to as a seal that that person belonged to that cult. What's the seal of the church? The proof that this is genuine. The proof that the grace of God is working and dynamic and is present. What's the evidence? Paul says, this is how you know. The Holy Spirit has been given. And as we see evidence that God's unseen Spirit is working among us, that should give us assurance that He is present, that He is lavishing His grace upon us, and that He is keeping us for that day, that eternity. That gives me some tremendous assurance that I'm going to make it to the finish line. When we see spiritual fruit, when we see spiritual gifts, when we see spiritual growth, when we see spiritual birth, when we see spiritual insight, it is proof that this ministry, any ministry, is the real thing. that God's in charge, that we'll make it to the finish line, that this is a church where grace reigns. Here's the challenge. Will we be a church that's dedicated to the leading and the working of the Holy Spirit? As He's doing something among us, will we cooperate with Him? Are we yielded to Him? Are we attentive to Him? And will we be empowered by Him, filled with Him, and bear fruit for Him? Well, in conclusion, I'm going to lead us in a word of prayer that God would help us make progress in our understanding how to walk in the fullness of the grace of God. Randy's going to come up and resume our worship. But before we begin singing, I've asked Todd Tyler to reread this passage. Read it from various translations. And what I'd like us to do is you just listen as Todd reads what Paul has said here, and you reflect on what the Lord has done by His grace. Some of you may, as he's reading this, may find that you just want to come to the front and just pray here at the altar. You're welcome to do that. Some may want to stay where they're at and just bless the Lord. Some may find that you are resisting the grace of God and you need to confess that to Him. Just simply take that to the Lord, admit it to Him, and ask Him to forgive you. He does. But out of this, we want to worship the Lord. Bless the Lord who has blessed us with all of these spiritual blessings. So join me in prayer, would you? Father, thank You very, very, very much for the incredible provision You have made in Christ. And we want to bask in that. We want to relish in that. We want to experience all that there is to experience of the grace of God. We want to know what it means to be holy. We want to know Your sonship. We want to walk in victory over sin. We want to fulfill Your purpose. And Lord, we want the Holy Spirit to lead us and guide us and fill us, where we're not holding anything back, but walking in full obedience and ultimately seeing Jesus Christ glorified and magnified in the earth. Lord, lead us in this time of worship and reflection in Jesus' name.